Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will jump into where we left off last time in the book of Exodus. I want to get near the end of that because we will be into Leviticus tonight in our studies. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day and every blessing of life. We're thankful for the opportunity we have at this time to read and study your word. We hope and pray that as we do so, we'll not only learn more about who you are and what you're like, that because of that, we'll learn to love you more. Be better prepared to serve you and to do all that you have asked us to do so that we might honor and glorify your name in our own lives. We're thankful for this place, thankful for those who worship here, thankful for the opportunity we have every time we get together to not only worship and adore you, but also to fellowship with each other. Help us to do all of these things in such a way that we reflect the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so we left off in chapter 24 last time. We're going to take up to chapter 25, and we'll probably get close to the end of Exodus in our class this morning. Definitely finish it tonight and get in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. If you're following the schedule, I think we're supposed to read through Leviticus chapter 7 today. I think it was chapter 3 for yesterday, so we're pretty close to where we need to be. Just a couple of quick housekeeping details. All of the files are up. I'll put this up again in case you're new and haven't seen it. But all the files that we're doing for this class are up at thebible.net/, and it's EDWG for Every Day with God, and that's all lowercase. Files will be added to. I think we'll have 5 more today. We'll have 3 audio files for both classes and worship and 2 PDF files. The Leviticus file will be up this afternoon before we study it this evening. And the slide files are already up for this morning, though they're not linked yet. So I think we'll have like 29 files totally. I mentioned this last week. Week before, we had like 700-some people see what we're doing online, mostly in the Dahlonega area. And when I checked this morning, it's like 1,700 people saw last week's post. And so there are a lot of people that are following what we're doing as we're doing this. And that's good. If you would do your best to encourage others to follow it online, that would be great. All right, so if you turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, we'll take up very quickly where we left off last time, chapter 24, and going forward. One of the things that's going to dominate the last part of the book of Exodus is the construction of the tabernacle. And I want to just mention very quickly what's going on in this context. When Moses and the nation of Israel come to Mount Sinai within the second month after having left the land of Egypt, there are a lot of things that are going to take place there. Most notably is what we saw in chapter 20, when Moses goes up on the mount for the first time and receives the commandments of God. But I want to remind us that the commandments of God are not just the 10 words of the 10 commandments. A whole lot more was said than that. And so as we read through the text, we will see that God gave Moses directions about the construction of the tabernacle. The size and the elements and the craftsmen and all that sort of thing, that was also revealed. So when we read in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us that Moses was supposed to build a tabernacle according to the pattern, that is the blueprint, so to speak, that God gave him when he was on Mount Sinai. So that's a significant thing. So it wouldn't have taken Moses 40 days just to have received the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more that was given at that time. And then immediately after the conclusion of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, we see other laws that are given. According to the way the Jews numbered the laws, there were 613 distinct commands in the New Testament, in the Old Testament that is, some of them positive, some of them negative, and they related to a wide range of things. Some of that we'll talk about in our worship hour this morning. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. There was a lot more to that. And specifically what we're going to see in this context is the beginning of those things that take up with the construction of the tabernacle. So if you turn to Exodus 25, we'll take up there. In Exodus 25, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." I want to emphasize something very quickly here. And that is, the offering that was given was not given according to what we often think about when we think about Old Testament contributions, according to the principle of tithing. We mentioned before that tithing is often ascribed to be 10% of what somebody produced. But if you read the full text of the Old Testament, God said he wanted 10% off the top. So let's say you had 100 cattle. Now, we're not in an agrarian culture as much as people were years and years ago, but a couple hundred years ago in this country, people were. If you had 100 cattle, it would be a mistake to assume that each one of those head of cattle was worth exactly the same. So cattle, cow number one to cow number 100, they were all worth exactly $100. The likelihood is that they varied in price based upon weight, health, condition, breed, all that kind of stuff. So when God asked for 10%, he asked for 10% of the best. And so if you're going to rank your cattle, and again, we're just using that as an illustration, according to their value, it might be that the top 10 of those cows were worth 30% of what all the rest of them were. Well, you can't say, well, I'm going to give God the bottom 10%. No, God said, I want the best. I want the first. I want the best. So the principle of tithing was not restricted to 10% from the standpoint of numerical value, but 10% of what God gave, starting with what was the best. What I want to note in this context is that they were building the tabernacle from free will contributions. What does free will contributions mean? It means you get to pick how much you give. In the New Testament, that same principle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That people are commanded to give as each person purposes, that's their will, in their heart. So you might say, well, I purpose to give 2 cents. All right, well, you can do that. But that's not a reflection of the generosity that's taught in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But you can do that. Just a reminder, using the two again, a woman Jesus saw, as many people were putting money into the treasury, gave 2 mites. And Jesus said she exceeded everything that everybody else gave. Not from the standpoint of quote-unquote dollar value, but she gave everything. That's all she had. And so she didn't have to give all she had, but that's what she decided to do. And so in this context, as we see the building of the tabernacle, notice everyone who was going to give gave willingly with his heart, who was going to provide this offering. Now, here's what they're going to give, and there's specific things that they need. So they weren't just taking up a dollars and cents contribution. They were actually receiving raw materials. They were receiving gold and silver, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red and so forth. You see all of those details brought out in the opening verses, the stones and so forth. So the contribution was going to be given, and it was going to be given free will. Another thing that we're going to see later as we read through the text is that Moses had to tell them to stop. Don't give anymore. You might say, I wish we had that problem today. Well, it was a very limited purpose for which they were given. They were given for the construction of the tabernacle. And you didn't need enough to build 3 tabernacles because they were only going to build 1. And they were building it according to the way that God wanted to be built. So what they were given was given for a specific amount, for a specific time, for a specific purpose. It wasn't an ongoing need from the standpoint of the construction of the tabernacle. Now later, when the temple was built, there was money put aside for the upkeep of the temple. And we saw in different times during the history of Israel that they didn't always do the best job of keeping up the temple. But the point was, it was a limited time that they were collecting the money for a specific purpose. So it was rather fixed cost at that point. So later we're going to see that they were told not to give anything else. Now here, I want to talk about the tabernacle. And if I'm not mistaken, let me scroll through this. If you look past the page that we're on now, I have some diagrams, and I know they're sideways on here because they're printed. But we'll look at that in just a second. We'll talk about the construction of the tabernacle. There was a specific purpose that the tabernacle was built to accomplish, and that was to worship God. So I'm going to do this very quickly, and this is not intended to replicate or to be, you know, in the place of what we're going to see in the charts. But the tabernacle was facing east. So obviously this is going to be north, this is going to be south, this is going to be west. So this is the court of the tabernacle. And the dimensions and all those things are spelled out in this chapter and going forward. And again, this is not intended to be to scale. But inside the court of the tabernacle, so we're going to just refer to this as the court, was the tabernacle proper. So I'll just put tab here. Tabernacle proper, and it was divided into 2 sections. This section was 10 by 10 by 10. Which meant it was a perfect cube. And this is going to be double that size. And it's this place that's referred to as the holy place, or sometimes as the most holy place. And it was in this context that the Ark of the Covenant, that was later going to be filled with the manna and the tablets and so forth, and Aaron's rod that budded, is going to be placed here. And then there's a veil that's here. And the high priest, only the high priest, was allowed to go into this place only once a year, on one day. And that's brought out in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to get that into our readings later this week. And in that context, on this day, only the high priest could go in only on this day. He went in first to offer sacrifice for his own sins, and then second for the sins of the people. That's the only time the priests were supposed to be in there. In fact, all the items that were in there were covered and protected in such a way that most people never even saw them. When they were transported, there were loops that were placed on the outside of the furniture that we see, and there were acacia rods encased with gold that were to go through these, and they're going to be covered. So the people were transporting them, moved them to places where they went were supposed to be, and they weren't involved in seeing those or involved in using them on a regular basis. And so there's something significant about this place. Above the Ark of the Covenant that's going to be there, we're going to see that God says he dwells there. So after the tabernacle is finished, we're going to see this in a few chapters, the presence of God fills the most holy place. And that was a sign that God was living among the children of Israel figuratively and that his presence was there. So the glory of God was there. Now, let me just mention this. Later in the books of Kings and Chronicles, when Solomon is involved in the construction of the temple, which is this on a larger scale, because then it was 20 by 20 by 20, so it was eight times as big, each of the ones, dimensions doubled. Even when it was built, Solomon in his prayer said, God cannot be contained by this temple. God, can I come and hug you real fast? Good to see you. Alright, I won't edit this. This sweet young lady was a member of the church at Carnes where we were for a number of years when I taught the school of preaching. And so we didn't want to ignore that. Glad to see you both here. Alright, can I pick up where I left off? Yes. So in the tabernacle, which was a precursor of what's going to be built in the temple, the presence of God dwelt there. The significance of this was that God's Spirit dwelt there. But in the context of the construction of the temple, there in Solomon's prayer in Kings and Chronicles, when you read it, Solomon emphasized that God cannot be restrained to this temple. Obviously, that would apply in principle to the tabernacle as well. Indeed, he said, God can't be constrained to the physical earth that he made. God's throne is in the heavens, using that figuratively, and the earth is his footstool, and neither the heavens nor the earth can constrain God. So there's a sense in which, and I don't want to be, you know, obtuse about this, but there's a sense in which God is placeless, because God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. And so he doesn't live in the same sense that we do in the earth, but God's presence was there. So everything that was going to be done in the context of this system of worship was to be done so that God could figuratively live in the presence of the children of Israel. Now that's going to take on a whole new dimension as we get into the New Testament because God's Spirit dwells within us today. And so today, this whole system of tabernacle worship, and there are other items that are going to be discussed here, is reflective of what the church is. The church is collectively the temple of God, and each member of the body of Christ is individually the temple of God, or the temple of God's Spirit. So there's a model that's anticipated here that's going to be reflected later in the physical temple, that's going to be reflected in the spiritual temple, that is the church, that's anticipating of eternity. We just finished at the end of last year the study of the book of Revelation. And one of the things we see in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation is that in the context of heaven, as it's described there, it's a spiritualized place. It's not intended to reflect a physical place with the streets of gold and the 12 foundations and so forth. That is described as God's temple. And God was the center of the temple in that context. So there's a model that starts here that's going to continue. So what's the significance of all these things that God spells out concerning the offerings? It was a free will offering. Now watch. Starting in verse 10, we're going to go more quickly now. The construction of the Ark of the Testimony is described. So God's very specific about the details that he's going to spell out. What it's going to be from the standpoint of its materials, what it's going to be from the standpoint of its size, what it's going to be from the standpoint of how it's covered, all of those things are set. Just last thing I want to note before we move to the table of the showbread. Notice verse 12, four rings of gold are going to be cast for it. They're put on the side of the corners, and that's what the acacia rods that are encased with gold, that are going to be covered with gold, are going to go through. Drop down to verse 23, you're going to make a table of showbread. The significance of that will come into play later. Here's the size of it. Here's what it's made of. Here's the frame, what it's going to be like. Notice again, four rings. All of the rings that are on all of these items are because the tabernacle was portable. It moved during the course of the duration of the 40 years in the wilderness. So that's why they're always built in that way. Drop down to verse 31, the lampstand of gold that's going to be brought out there, its dimensions, what it's like, the number of branches and so forth, what it was to be used for, that's all spelled out. Now drop down to chapter 26, all right? Entire chapter is devoted to an explanation of what the tabernacle's like. That's not the items that are in the tabernacle, we just talked about that. It's talking about the outer court and then the specific tabernacle itself. So that's what's going to be brought out. Now, I apologize for this being sideways here. But you see that there's a laver, that there's an altar, incense, and that inside of the court of the tabernacle, that is the most holy place, is described as the Shekinah, or God's glory, or the mercy seat. Where the two cherubim reached edge to edge and touched the edge of it and met in the middle, that's where the glory of God was said to have dwelt. And it was into that place on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, that the high priest went and sprinkled blood first for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. So all of these things are spelled out from the standpoint of the inner court. And if you drop down, you'll see that the outer court is on this. So I apologize that this is sideways here. But all of the things that are written here that are spelled out physically are also mentioned in the context, if you look at the passages, from the standpoint of their corresponding New Testament text in Revelation, especially in the book of Hebrews. So again, that was printed sideways. You'll have to look at the text to see that more clearly. All right, and we're going to look at this, since it's on the graphic, we're going to get this in just a little bit. The details from the standpoint of the wardrobe, if you will, the clothing of the priest, Aaron and his sons, what they were to wear, and what all of those things designated, that's all going to be spelled out in this context, starting in chapter 24 and going through the next few chapters. So, I mentioned this before, that the dominating factor in the last part of the book of Exodus, from this point going through chapter 40, is all about the tabernacle. There's the collection for the tabernacle. There's the description of the tabernacle. There are the workmen who are described as going to be involved in the construction of the tabernacle. And then there's the actual building of it. So the tabernacle is mentioned multiple times. One of the principles of communication, and this is as old as mankind practically, the ancient rhetoricians in the context of Rome and Greece did this. You tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. You might say, well, what's that about? Well, that's just a method of communication. Here's what we're going to talk about. We talk about it, and then you review it. Well, in the context of building the tabernacle, it's introduced, it's presented in all its descriptive ways, and then it's built, and then afterwards, it's going to be into use. So at least three different times in the closing chapters, the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is central to what's going on. All right, so chapter 26 is, here's what it's going to be made like, and it talks about curtains. When we think about curtains, we think about curtains over windows. But these cloth materials that are described in this chapter, those are described as curtains. And they're on all kinds of rods and all kinds of standards and all kinds of rings. And they're portable. And so this is a whole thing encased in curtains. This is a whole thing encased in curtains, only this has a cover over it. So the word curtain there might be confusing, but they are hangings. And they're made out of animal skins. And that's what the outside of the perimeter of the court and the tabernacle proper are made out of. So when it refers to curtains, that's what they're talking about here. It tells you the length of each of them from the standpoint of top to bottom, but also length this way. And because of that, you can tell what the size of the court of the tabernacle was. So and then it talks about how the loops are made on each one of the curtains. That is, how they're going to be fastened together and how they're going to be put together. And so you're going to be seeing this. It's not one continuous curtain. It's a series of curtains that are connected together to make ultimately the court. So all that's spelled out in chapter 26. Let's go down to chapter 27. Now very quickly, if we go back to this rough drawing here, you see in the court of the tabernacle, the outer court, there's an altar. And that was the altar where sacrifices are going to be offered. And that's what we're going to see brought up in chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 1, you're going to make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. So it's 5 by 5, a cubit's roughly 18 inches. So you do 5 times 18, you're going to have 7.5 by 7.5 feet. And then you're going to see its height is going to be about 3 cubits. There are horns on each of the corners and so forth. And all of these things are going to be overlaid with bronze. And then it talks about the pans and the things that are going to be used with reference to the collection of the ashes. So if you burn wood in the fire, it's going to produce ashes. You burn anything, it's going to produce some kind of residue. So this is about the material that's going to be collected after the fire. You're going to make a grate for it. That is, it's going to have air flowing through it, which is going to allow the fire to burn. You're going to have airflow and so forth. So you see all these details that are brought out. Now, one of the things that's not brought out in this context is, this is the outward shape of the altar. It's not solid bronze. It's not solid wood. It's all made of wood. You're burning stuff on it. The wood itself would burn. But it's going to be hollowed out, and it becomes a framework over the top of which the altar is actually going to be taking place. So that's spelled out later. Drop down to verse 9 in the chapter. Here's how you're going to make the court of the tabernacle. Again, all the different hangings that we're talking about. For the south side, there shall be hangings for the court, 100 cubits long for one side. So this is the south side. That's 100. That's going to be 100. And it's going to spell out the rest of the dimensions as you go through. Here's how each of these hangings are going to be put together. Here's how the hooks, the pillars, and the sockets are going to be made. All the clasps, all that detail is given. Nothing is left for their imagination. God said, this is what I want you to do. Verse 20 of chapter 27. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring your pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. That's going to be inside the first compartment of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle of meeting, that's an interesting thing. We're going to talk about that in a second. Outside the veil, which is before the testimony, that's the Ark of the Testimony. So this is referring to this part here. This is where the Ark of the Testimony is, the most holy place. This is where the lamp is going to be. And it's going to be tended. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the statute, before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now, I want you to note that this entire thing is referred to as the court of the tabernacle proper, but sometimes it's referred to as the tent of meeting. So when they would call assemblies together, Moses would call the children of Israel together, they would meet before the tabernacle. And so it wasn't just a place where the priests were involved in offering sacrifices in worship on a regular basis. More about that later. One we've seen so far is the specific sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That was one day of the year. But this altar that's here, that we saw in the image before, had sacrifices offered on it perpetually. There was a standard offering in the morning and the evening, and the details of that are described in the next few chapters. And all the free will sacrifices, all the sacrifices for sin, all those details are spelled out in the book of Leviticus. There's a continual sacrificial offering thing going on at this point. The other thing I want us to note, and we're not there yet, in addition to the lampstand that's there, there's an altar of incense. There was something going on in and around the court of the tabernacle and the tabernacle proper almost endlessly. Almost endlessly. Now, I make a point about that to say they had to constantly do these things in order for God's presence to be in their midst. The entire book of Leviticus, we're going to introduce that again when we get there tonight, but let me mention this now. All of the sacrificial system, and it's in I'm going to use the word excruciating, not to say anything negative, but there's a lot of detail. In all of its excruciating detail was to do nothing more, and I want to emphasize nothing is not meant to be negative, nothing more than prepare Israel spiritually so that God could live physically, spiritually, figuratively in their presence. And all of that's replaced by the singular sacrifice of the Son of God. All of that. The morning and evening sacrifice, it didn't draw the altar that's there. But the morning and evening sacrifice that are offered on the altar, over the course of 1,500 years, just those two would have been more than 1 million sacrifices. Just that. And counting the sacrifices of the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle and all the other ones, multiplied millions and millions and millions of sacrifices were offered in the 1,500 years from the time of Mount Sinai to the time that Jesus came. And so all of that was to indicate something about the incredible inability of the law to save. All right? You got something broken in your house, you can only fix it with duct tape so long. At some point, duct tape's not going to work. It needs a permanent fixture. And that may not be the best illustration, but this entire system was duct tape. It was not going to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish through the Son of God. 1,500 years of failure, in one sense, to prove that the singular sacrifice of Jesus was going to replace all of that. And that's the significance of what we get to in the New Testament. So we mentioned this before, and it's not going to be the last time. Almost everything we see in the context of the New Testament is a miniature gospel in preparation for the fullest gospel. It's all preparation for the real deal that's going to really take away sin. And so this is supposed to make us understand that these things, as important as they are, were inadequate to really take away sin. One of the things that's brought out in the book of Hebrews is, why did this have to keep going on and on and on all the time? Because it never really accomplished what was going to be accomplished in Christ. If sin was actually forgiven under the law, you wouldn't have to repeat the sacrifice again and again and again. If it was permanently solved under the law, there would be no need for Christ. So the fact that it had to be done repeatedly shows that each time it was done was not sufficient. It could not make the offer of the sacrifices perfect with regard to sin. That's the language that's used in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. So as we're bringing these things out, you might say, well, God's going to a huge amount of detail in order to show us what doesn't work. Yes. In large measure, the Old Testament is to tell you this won't work permanently. There's something bigger and better that's going to come. All right. So let's go back to the altar that's brought out. We've gone through that in chapter 28, the garments for the priesthood. We had an image that was up here before, and all the passages there. You'll have to look at your notes when you download those. In chapter 28, everything about the priestly garments are going to be spelled out. So, Aaron's going to be the first priest, and when you read the book of Hebrews in the fifth chapter, one of the things it says was that Aaron didn't make himself priest. Moses didn't make Aaron priest. He was involved in the consecration of Aaron. But this is not created by Aaron. This is not created by the elders of the children of Israel. This is not created by Moses. This is a role created by God. And so the role of the priest here is going to be significant as it relates to forgiveness of sins and all the purification rites and so forth that we see. But what I want us to understand is this is all in anticipation of a greater system of priesthood. What does the New Testament say about Christians today? We are a kingdom of priests. All of us are priests. Well, we don't have to wear the stuff that Aaron and his sons wore. That's right. We don't have to offer bloody sacrifices at the altar and carry the blood inside the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. How in the world can we serve as priests today? Because there's been a change that brought about the law's dissolution in order for the gospel to take place. We're going to again talk about that during the course of our lesson this morning in our worship hour. So all of these things are spelled out concerning the clothing that Aaron and his sons are going to be going to wear. And I'm not going to spell out all of the details, but the ephod that's brought out in verse 5 and following, the breastplate that's there with all the different stones that are in it, the epaulets had stones that had the names of the children of Israel engraved on them in birth order. All of those things are spelled out in detail in the ephod, verse 5 and following, the breastplate, verse 15 and following, and then the rest of the garments that they're supposed to wear. Now notice what we see down near the end of this chapter, chapter 28. They're going to have a plate, and his ministers, when he goes in, he's going to have golden bell and pomegranates on it, so that sound is going to be heard. And there's going to be a plate, and it says engraved on it, verse 36, holiness to the Lord. All of this is done to reflect God's system of purity and holiness as the sacrificial system is carried out. Notice the number of times as you read through this, verse 36 and 37 and 38, that all of these things are done to maintain standards of holiness or righteousness. All of these things are going to be done for God's glory and God's beauty. Aaron and his sons are supposed to wear them, and they're going to consecrate them, they're going to sanctify them, so that they would be qualified to serve God as priests. Notice, you have to be qualified to serve God as priests. You can't just say, hey, here I am, I want to be a priest. Now, there's a means by which you become qualified, and it's a God-ordained qualification. Incidentally, in the book of Colossians, Scripture uses that same language. God qualifies us to be His. We don't qualify ourselves. We submit to what God has asked us to do, but God's the qualifier. Now, in chapter 29, this chapter is interesting because during this time, the system of worship begins. The system of worship that was anticipated by means of the construction of the court, by means of the construction of the tabernacle, and all the items that are spelled out, all the garments that they're supposed to be wear, Aaron and his sons are going to be consecrated. That means that they're going to be installed. They're going to be made ready to do this. And again, this is a God doing it thing. It's not them doing it. It's them submitting. So you're going to read all of the instructions about the process that they go through, the washing, the anointing, the clothing, the consecration, the sacrifices, the blood that's sprinkled on Aaron and his sons, on their different body parts, and all the sacrifices that are mentioned in the context of this. There's a huge process that they go through here, and the offering of sacrifices in order to install them to serve God. Now, there's a principle that's involved here. And the principle in God's kingdom is that in order to serve God, you have to be prepared and you have to be consecrated. There has to be a holiness that's going to be involved in that. So all of these things are brought out through verses 35, 36, and 37. So drop down to verse 37. 7 days you're going to make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Not only is Aaron and his sons qualified to be used in the service of God, but all of the different objects that are part of the tabernacle worship, they also have to be consecrated. Verse 38 and following, I alluded to this before. This is the description of the daily sacrifices. Now, these are not the only sacrifices offered, but these are the ones that are offered perpetually, every day, morning and evening, continuously. It's those two that I mentioned that over the course of 1,500 years, those two alone would have been more than a million sacrifices. And that's by no means the extent of all of that. Drop down to chapter 30. There's many more details in chapter 29 from the standpoint of what was done. But chapter 30 talks about the altar of incense. Again, remember, something's going on near perpetually in the context of the tabernacle. The lamp that's supposed to be lit, the incense that's supposed to be there, the showbread, the washing, going into the most holy place once a year, the sacrifices, something is constantly going on there. So they're supposed to build this altar, and here's the means by which it's built, the materials, its size, the oil that's going to be used, again, the rings are going to be on it because it's going to be carried, and this is going to be put before the veil, that is, before the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. That's the high priest. That's verse 6. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, that's at evening, he shall burn incense on it, verse 8, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Not offering strange fire incense on it, or burnt offering, or meal offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. It's strictly to be used for the burning of the incense. And Aaron's going to use this in the context of the worship. That is, Aaron is the high priest. And it too is going to be consecrated. Notice, it's going to be atoned for with blood in verse 10. Let's drop down to the laver in verse 17. The laver is of bronze. Its base of it is also bronze, and it's used for washing. They washed ceremonially, not for cleanliness or dirt, but ceremonially in the context of the worship that they're going to be offering in the context of the tabernacle. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. So the altar is here, and I didn't draw it, but if you're going to draw it, it's going to be here. And again, these things are not intended to be to scale. But between the tabernacle of meeting here and the altar, you're going to have the laver that's going to be here. And the construction of it, the size of it, the amount of water that's in it and so forth, is going to be spelled out. And how it's going to be used, that's also going to be spelled out. It's going to be between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in the water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, verse 20, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire of the Lord, they're going to wash with water lest they die. So it's not a cleanliness thing. It's a holiness, purification kind of thing. Verse 22 and following talks about the oil that's going to be used in the consecration of Aaron and the priest, and the holy oil that's going to be used in this context. It's going to be used to anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table, its utensils, the lampstand. All of these things are spelled out to sanctify that. And it's also going to be used in the anointing process of Aaron. So there's a big deal about this in that it's supposed to be made by specific people with specific ingredients in specific portions and not to be duplicated ever again. The incense is also spelled out in the same way next context, verse 34 and following. The incense that you make, you're not going to make it for yourselves according to its composition. It's unique. All right? So it's a special recipe, so to speak, to be used only for this purpose and not for anything else. So when you drop down to chapter 31, the details of the building, so all this is what's going to happen from the standpoint of planning, and now here are the builders. So God designates certain individuals who are going to be involved as artisans in carrying these things out. So it talks about their skill sets that they have and how they can work with the wood and the metals and that sort of thing. That's brought out in verses 1 through following through 11 of chapter 31. The Sabbath law is introduced. We saw it mentioned before in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But it's mentioned again in this context. The Lord spoke to Moses, telling the children of Israel, make sure that they're going to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was more than just the Sabbath day. It was a system of order that involved not only a specific weekly observance, but annual observances every 6 years or every 7 years, and also the year of Jubilee. All of those things are going to be spelled out later. Now, chapter 32 is a tremendous break in the story. Moses is on the mountain, and Moses is receiving information from God, and something's going to happen down at the bottom of the base of the mountain. So Moses is receiving all this instruction from God in the prior chapters, and down at the bottom, he's up there for 40 days. People thinking, what's up with Moses? We haven't seen him for a while, you know. We need to do something here. So watch down at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed, that's not a Moses thing, that's God wasn't done yet, coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So where did they get this idea? They made it up. They made it up, like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat in 1 Kings 12, makes up a whole new system of worship. Where does it come from? He made it up. It says he devised these things in his own heart. So Aaron says to them, well, give me all your gold. Give me all your earrings, your nose rings, whatever. And they take all of these things and they make a golden calf. And they proclaim that this calf is their God, is the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, which is amazing. So this is within 2 months of leaving the land of Egypt. And within 2 months, during the time that Moses is up there, 40 days, so it may have been a couple months after that, they're already saying, God didn't bring us out. Moses didn't bring us out. This God did. You know, how could that be? So Aaron is involved in this. They offer burnt offerings. They offer peace offerings. And not only do they do so, but they engage in some revelry along the way. And so the Lord tells Moses, you need to go down, you need to check on the children of Israel. They've corrupted themselves. He talks to Joshua on the way down, and he says that there's some rejoicing going on, you know, like some kind of victory. He says, no, that's not it at all. There's some partying going on. So when he comes down, he rebukes them. He comes down from the mountain. He has the tablets of stone, verse 14, verse 15. These were the work of God. The writing was written by God on the tablets. Incidentally, it's written on both sides, indicating it was a front and back thing, as well as just a side-to-side thing. And Moses said, it's the noise of war. Joshua said, noise of war. But Moses said, no, it's dancing and it's celebration and so forth. And so he realized that there was something wrong that was going on. And he breaks the tablets. Going to be replaced later, but he breaks them. He takes the calf which they made, verse 20, grinds it into powder, burns it in the fire, scatters it on the water, and made the children of Israel to drink it. This is part of their punishment. And so God says Moses says to Aaron, what'd you do this for? And Aaron's response is, don't be so mad at me. You know the people, they're set on evil. And so Aaron passes the buck and says the people are responsible. And so Moses saw, verse 25, that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron hadn't restrained them. He said, who's on the Lord's side? So people are going to die as a result of this. And the details are spelled out later when the children of Levi came together and killed some of their brethren as they were involved in all this wickedness. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and 3,000 people died that day. References to this is made in the books of Corinthians. And so he says, you've sinned. There needs to be something done to correct this. It's a great sin where you made for yourselves an idol of gold, which was one of the commandments that was initially given, obviously. And the Lord said, these people need to be blotted out. And God says, I'm going to start all over with a new people. And Moses said, but you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's going to continue that. So that's a pretty dramatic thing. The details of that are spelled out in the outline. Let's drop down to chapter 33. I have a few more minutes to go further into the book of Exodus. So now they're going to leave Sinai. Now, what's interesting is the chronology of this is they're at Sinai for the duration of the first year. They come to Sinai within the second month after leaving Egypt. And they're there for the duration of the first year and into the start of the second year. So as we're reading these things, there's not a strict development of all the chronological details that are spelled out, but now they're about ready to leave. And so God says, get ready to leave. You're going to go to the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. That's verse 1. And notice he says, my angel's going to go before you. Now, we didn't mention it, but later in this context, we're going to see that the presence of God was not only inside the temple, that inside the tabernacle, the most holy place where God's Spirit was, but as they moved, that there was a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire at night, and a pillar of cloud during the day that moved as they were moving through the wilderness. And when it moved, they moved. When it moved, they packed up everything and they carried it away. Now, what we didn't go into before is all the descendants of the Levi camped around the tabernacle as well as did the people. And there's an order to all of that. And there's an order to who moved first and what was done in order to pack all this up and move it along the way. But it's spelled out in some detail when it says, my angel's going to go before you. That's in addition to what we see when it says the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is going to guide that. So I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan. It's a land of great blessings, and I'm going to bring you good news and so forth when you get there. But he says, when he told them all these things, that God reminds Moses that the children of Israel were stiff-necked. Stiff-necked means they didn't listen very well, and they were rebellious. That language is used repeatedly in the context of scriptures. So Moses meets with the Lord again. We're going to see that the Lord's going to give Moses a new set of tablets in the next chapter, chapter 34. But all of this is in preparation for getting ready to leave Sinai. So the covenant's renewed later in chapter 34, verse 10 and following. Verse 35, we see Sabbath regulations. Those things are spelled out in part in the Ten Commandments. All right. Offerings for the tabernacle that are anticipated in chapter 30, earlier in chapter 34, actually take place in chapter 35. And the construction of those things that are detailed before actually starts to take place in chapter 35. All right. So the offerings are presented, the artisans are called, they're already introduced. Chapter 36 talks about the actual construction of it. In chapter 36, everything that was planned before is now going to be built. So it's like you take your ideas to an architect, says, this is what I want, here's what the blueprint, takes everything, takes it to the builder, and now it's going to be acted on. So the blueprint's given, the people who are going to be involved in this are identified, the collection is taken up, now they're going to actually build what has been planned. So that's what we see beginning in chapter 36, the building of the tabernacle takes place. Chapter 37, the building of all the items that go inside of it. That's spelled out. The Ark of the Testimony, the temple, the show, table of the showbread, the gold lampstand, the altar of incense. Chapter 38, making the altar of the sacrifice. That's spelled out. Making the bronze laver. That's spelled out. The actual court. That's brought out. In chapter 39, all of these things are the fulfillment of the design that's given earlier. So again, God gives the plans. God tells them what they're going to do. God delivers the plans through Moses, the children of Israel, and all these things are prepared for, but now they're being completed. So chapter 39, they make the garments for the priesthood, and then in the last chapter, chapter 39, these things are finished, and then in chapter 40, they actually start the system of worship before they leave Sinai. So in chapter 40, the tabernacle's done. Priesthood's consecrated. All the money's donated. Everything that we talked about concerning the building of it, it's done. And they actually begin the system of worship, tabernacle worship, at Mount Sinai before they leave. So the preparation is mentioned several chapters before, but then the conclusion of all these things is spelled out. So on the first day of the first month, they're going to set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, verse 2 of chapter 40. You're going to put it in the ark. This is where you put everything in its place. Set the altar in its place. Put the altar burnt offering in its place. Set the laver between the tabernacle. All the details are spelled out. Now you're putting it into place. You're going to put the anointing oil in its place. You're going to put the incense in its place. Everything that I've described before, now you're going to set it up, and it's going to go forward. So they put all the court of the tabernacle together. That's described in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. The testimony is put into the ark, inserted through the poles. Ark is brought into the tabernacle, hung up the veil, and just as God commanded them, put the table there, put the bread in the order, lit the lamps, verse 25, began to burn sweet incense that God commanded, hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, verse 28, 29, and now they're going to start doing all these things, using them as a place of worship. Now watch verse 34, last three, four verses. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is what we were talking about before. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Everything that was described was done so God's glory could be there figuratively in their presence. That's what all this was about. So that God could, so they were prepared to have God living in their presence. Glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, we mentioned this before. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went forward. So when God's cloud moved, they moved. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So that takes us to the end of the book of Exodus. We went kind of quickly through some of this because a lot of it was, like I said, here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm telling you. Here I'm telling you again concerning the building of the tabernacle. All right. Before we take a break for our period of worship,